Today, my title is The Urgency and Practice of a New Ecclesial Reality. And I'm going to talk about that with a question, in terms of a question, referring to the work of the World Council of Churches and the Lutheran World Federation, primarily the World Council, where I've had my most recent experience. The question is, how can a divided church give witness in a divided world to the one body of Christ? That's our real question. And that really is the basis of the need for our doing very serious thinking about a new ecclesial reality. And I would like to just say here, I spoke to George Anderson about this. I had some question about our referring to the new structure of relationship of Lutherans, ALC and LCA in this country as new church. I'm not sure I want to belong to a new church. I belong, as we all do, to the church. So wouldn't it be nice if we could call it a new church structure or new form of the church? Or seems very strange. I was very surprised to see that, because anyone sensitive to the whole understanding of the church, I don't think we as Lutherans are about to establish a new sect. I hope not. I don't think we are. But it is strange that we call it a new church. We're obviously not talking about a merger. But there is a difference, as we do make so clearly in our own ecclesiology, between the nature of the church as a theological reality and its structures. And what we're talking about is a new way by which we live structurally with one another, giving up some things and forming some new things and finding new creative ways to be together. Anyway, how can a divided church give witness in a divided world to the one body of Christ? I think you're already prepared for this. It is the question that exists in all of our churches. How do we proclaim the oneness of the church and yet live in the midst of all of its divisions? How do we live in this intolerable situation? How can we leave the divisions in the world simply to problems of economics and politics, and say that that's the world's business, but we're about the business of the kingdom, and that's another reality, and that the reality of the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of this world really do not have some relationship to each other? And are we not challenged in our preaching and our teaching and our understanding of the church by the powers and principalities in the formation and in our understanding of how the kingdom of God comes to us? What does it mean, the Maranatha, come Lord Jesus, come quickly, as we live in our time? How are we challenged? What are the demands that we face? Okay, that really gets me right to what the, how the World Council came into being. I'm sure a lot of you here know a lot about the World Council. You really know that the movements toward Christian unity began in the early part of this century through the early work of the International Missionary Council, which started in about 1910, and through the early work of the Life and Work Movement, which had its great early assembly in Stockholm in 1925, under the leadership of a very, very important Lutheran ecumenist, Nathan Söderblom, one of the great formers of influential people in both the formation of the World Council of Churches and the Lutheran World Federation. At the same time that you had the development of the Life and Work Movement, you had the first meeting in Lausanne in 1927 of the Faith and Order Commission. I think hard for us to kind of imagine how exciting all these movements were. In the first place, we were just coming out of the missionary enterprise of the 19th century, where all of the different churches had their different confessional groups, all of them converting Africans to Methodists and Baptists and Presbyterians and Lutherans, and Asians to Methodists and Baptists and Presbyterians and Lutherans and Catholics and what have you. And so what you had at the beginning of the 20th century with the calling of the first meeting of mission that then led into of world mission that then led to the International Missionary Council was a tremendous excitement of Christian people coming from various confessions and various churches from around the world and meeting together and discovering the enormous richness of this exchange when they met together as Christians coming from these various traditions. Then you had at the same time the development of the life and work movement, that very much influenced by the development of modern industrialization. We somehow thought we knew as churches how to deal with people in rural areas, but how do we deal with people in the new industrial cities? And very much aware of the fact that what was happening to people as they moved into the cities was what we now call the large unchurched, the secularization of people, people really using Sunday's time, which they might have used for gathering as related to the churches, for other for their leisure, or for just simply rest from the very, very long hours of work in the early part of the Industrial Revolution. And along with this, the grave concern, the tremendous loss of the working class, which of course we still have lost in most of our mainline churches. So that was the great concern of the life and work movement, what to do about this. The concern of the Faith and Order Commission, by the way, one of the great, great leaders of the early formative period of the Faith and Order Commission was a lay man. It's interesting that it started out very much with lay people involved in the early stages of the interest and concern for the unity of the church. There you had in the Faith and Order Commission the meeting of basically church leaders from the various areas of the world. The first meeting of the Faith and Order Commission in 27 had about five or six women at it. And it's very interesting that in the statements that were drawn up in 27, the women issued a separate statement already in 27 saying that in the movement toward Christian unity, we hope that you will not make the mistakes that have been made in the past and that women will be included as an integral process of the church's movement toward wholeness and unity. I think that's very impressive. It sort of got buried in the files and has just recently been discovered as some women historians are beginning to look at ecumenical history and the role of women in that. By the way, some of these women were the wives of the theologians and the secretaries who were typing the manuscripts. And so if there are any lay women here who feel that they're not really qualified to speak out on these issues, I think we have to look at the kind of way in which women have really participated in the history of the church, even in the midst of the big ecclesial powers. So you had that those kind of movements. Then you had just before World War II, you had in the 30s, you had the decision by the Life and Work Movement and the Faith and Order Movement that they would come together as part of one organization that would be called something like the World Council of Churches. There was also a move at that point that the International Missionary Society would join that, but they weren't quite sure what their relationship would be. So during the period that Hitler had other plans for Europe, Visser Tuft and other people were working on plans for the first meeting of the World Council of Churches to take place in 1941. Well, Hitler interrupted that by deciding to invade Poland. And that was really the end of anything having to do with ecumenical relations, you know, in any kind of a worldwide scale until the end of the war. So immediately after, although those early meetings, one must say, and all that preparatory work were very, very, very helpful during the whole war period, because had it not been for the ecumenical movement, the confessing church in Germany would have been totally cut off from any kind of ecumenical fellowship. I think that's very moving when you think about what that means. And a lot of you know the history of that. But had it not been for those steps in the pre-war period, those Christians would have been in a very, very sorry state. And they would have had no advocates outside. After the war, they got busy right away and called the first meeting of the World Council of Churches in Amsterdam in 1948. The title, Man's Disorder and God's Design. They, of course, had a lot of things to do with that first meeting. One of them was to establish a basis of membership. And I want to sort of, I've been talking to a few of you about the World Council, and there seems to be a lot of people who think the World Council is some kind of super church. So I want to give a little bit of a history of the council so you really see what it is. And also so that when you hear about it this summer, as you'll hear a lot about it through the television media, since the next assembly will be in Vancouver, British Columbia, I hope it'll help you to understand really what kind of an organization this is. Now, about the basis for membership, what they could agree on in 1948 was that the World Council of Churches is a fellowship of churches which confess the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, as God and Savior, according to the Scriptures. I can't remember now. I think it was Berggraf, the Lutheran bishop, who added the phrase, according to the Scriptures. I'm not quite sure of that at the moment. But anyway, that was what was agreed on at Amsterdam. The World Council of Churches is a fellowship of churches which confess the Lord Jesus Christ as God and Savior. I just want to point out a little funny difference between our and the, because it very carefully says the fellowship of churches which confess the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ as God and Savior according to the Scriptures. It would be a very different statement if it said the World Council of Churches is a fellowship of churches which confess our Lord Jesus Christ according to the Scripture. Do you see the difference? One is a statement of the basis on which the council operates. The other would be a confessional statement of what the churches will agree to confess together. I want to point that out to you, because one of the things that's been very difficult in the development of the World Council of Churches is to get the churches to make a common confession. Because all of the churches will agree that the World Council can be a council, a meeting place for the churches. But to speak together, to make common confession, is still part of the road which I will tell you about. Anyway, at Amsterdam, the way this phrase was interpreted is that the World Council shall offer counsel and provide opportunities for common action on matters of common interest. Actually stated, the World Council of Churches shall offer counsel and provide opportunities of united action in matters of common interest. It will take action on behalf of constituent churches in such matters as one or more may commit to it. It shall have authority to call regional and world conferences on specific subjects as occasions require. The council shall not legislate for the churches, nor above or nor shall it act for them in any matter except as indicated above or as may be specified by the constituent churches. The churches, as you can see, were very, very careful to guard their autonomy as member churches. That is Amsterdam. Then at New Delhi, well, at Evanston, this was further interpreted a little bit, where the phrase that was used is a space where the churches enter in, the World Council of the Churches is a place where the churches enter into relationships with each other. That's a step forward. They realize that there is also a human community here. We're not just talking about church bodies and presidents and official delegates meeting each other, representing things, but actually people in a relationship with each other. The other thing that was acknowledged was an orientation point for work that the council undertakes together. In other words, we agree that there are some things that we can do better together than separately, and therefore we acknowledge the importance of the council for that work. Then we go on to New Delhi, and something, by the way, I think most people who know anything about the council think the Orthodox did not join the World Council of Churches until New Delhi in 1961. That is incorrect. The Orthodox churches have been a part of the dialogue of the World Council of Churches since the very beginning. What the group of Orthodox that entered the World Council of Churches in 1961 were the Orthodox churches of Russia. And along with that, the Orthodox Church of Romania, Bulgaria, Poland, and perhaps a few other of the countries in Eastern Europe. But at New Delhi, interestingly enough, there was an addition to the Constitution. And this was something which the Orthodox Church of Russia was very much insistent on. It felt that it could not really enter into the council unless this was added to the Constitution. After, according to the scriptures, and therefore seek to fulfill together their common calling to the glory of the one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In other words, the addition of the Trinitarian formulation at the end. And that really was a very, very big step for the World Council of Churches. And as you can imagine, that there are some churches within the world community for whom the Trinitarian formulation and the early creeds, three or seven ecumenical creeds, are not very important. And for some of the churches, they're more important. So that addition began to say something about the doctrinal character, you might say, of our common faith, but not a new doctrinal character, but based on what we had already confessed during the years when the church still met in council ecumenically and universally as one church, with all of its conflicts and problems and disagreements, yet recognized as the whole church meeting. So that was the addition to the Constitution, to the basis of membership in 61. Then there was before this and after this, there were very, very prolonged discussions in the World Council as to what the World Council is and what the World Council is not. And the most really important meeting related to that, and still very, very formative for the World Council, was a meeting in Toronto in 1950. And I'm just going to read to you what the World Council is not and what the World Council is, according to this 1950 statement. The World Council is not a superchurch. The World Council is not an instrument for negotiating unions, but for promoting contact between the churches. The World Council is not based on any one particular conception of the church. How do you get one conception of the church when you have over 300 member churches with many, many different structures of the church, and with some of them having a much more close identification of their theology with their structures than others? Some saying structure is adiaphora, some saying structure is integral. How do you then have one structure, one concept of church? Member churches do not have to revise their own views of the church. Very important. That means that Lutherans don't have to change who they are, Orthodox don't have to change who they are. Membership in the council does not imply that the churches accept a specific doctrine concerning the nature of the unity of the church. Now, positively stated, what is the World Council? The member churches of the council believe that the conversation, cooperation, and common witness of the churches must be based on common recognition that Christ is the divine head of the body. Two, they believe that the Church of Christ is one, hence a holy we are united in a holy dissatisfaction with our present division. Three, recognize that membership of the Church of Christ is more inclusive than the membership of their own church body. Four, the relationship of the churches to the Holy Catholic Church must be a subject for mutual consideration. There is a place in the World Council both for churches which recognize other churches as churches in the full and true sense, and for those who do not. You see, there are some churches that have more recognition, fuller recognition of each other than other churches. They recognize in other churches elements of the true church, such as the preaching of the word, the teaching of the Holy Scriptures, the administration of the sacraments, which themselves are hopeful signs pointing in the direction of truth and unity. They are willing to consult together in seeking to learn the Lord Jesus, to learn of the Lord Jesus Christ, what witness he would have them bear in the world in his name. They are ready to recognize their solidarity with each other and to render each other assistance. They are ready to enter into spiritual relationships with each other in order that they may learn from each other how to build up and renew the body of Christ. So those are some of the things that the World Council of Churches is, based on the Toronto Statement of 1950. Now, the Toronto Statement really isn't very much in a way. In one way, it's a lot. What I find impressive in reading this Toronto Statement is that it's an emphasis on what Christians, when they've come together as in a council of churches, have discovered that they really need from each other and that they can't do alone. It's kind of a practical approach to ecclesiology. I find that very impressive, and I think it bears a lot more study. On the other hand, for those people who were hoping that the World Council of Churches might really be some super church, or might really be some answer to the Roman Catholic Church as a visible hierarchy of all of Protestant and Orthodoxy together, they are very disappointed in the Toronto Statement. It doesn't say that at all. There were, in the period between Toronto and the next meeting about this in 1963, attempts to build a theological statement about what the church is and what we could say together as a council of churches. And I'm going to give you some of these points. And part of what I'm telling you, I hope, or trying to describe, or what I find interesting, is not only to learn about the World Council of Churches, but to see the World Council of Churches as one of the ways by which we learn to identify the church ourselves. But here was the attempt at a theological interpretation of this new reality of the World Council of Churches. I'll just sort of give you some of the main points. Common worship is a framework of common community. I'm not quoting now. I'm just paraphrasing. Common worship is a framework out of which common community is nurtured. There is within our common fellowship a foretaste for the more substantial unity hoped for. In other words, there's meaning in our being together because it offers a foretaste for what could be. The council can provide for the fullness of the church in its unity, can give us a glimpse of its unity, its holiness, its Catholicity, and its apostolicity. The marks of the church are here in part. The council can describe itself as a fellowship of churches, and this represents a claim to the whole rich ecclesial significance of the New Testament term koinonia. This fellowship brings to the participant churches something which they do not have as divided churches. And finally, there is significance to the fact that through the council, the churches are able to give a clear witness to the will of God by fulfilling their mission together, common mission. This is particularly important in those places in the world where people say, yes, I would like to be a Christian, but which one? Which Christ do you proclaim? How do you affirm the one Christ and then give us Christianity in 57 different varieties? So the whole question of mission opens up the whole question of unity in mission. Well, that was an attempt at Montreal to give a theological definition. That attempt did not really pass. That was not agreed on. But what Montreal did agree to was that the reality of the World Council of Churches is that it is a new dimension of council. It is a new way in which the churches know what the church is and live the reality of the church. The World Council of Churches is an event. It does exist. And it is an existence that does not exist in any of our member churches. I think that's also very important. In other words, it's not dealing with the abstract, but with a reality that does exist. Visser Tuff, the General Secretary, made a statement after Montreal that I find really very good, and it might be an important one for us to think about as we move into a new structural reality as in dimensions of our Lutheran church life. He said, "It is better to live with a reality which transcends definition than to live with definitions which claim more in substance than exists in reality." I think that's pretty good. Then, at Uppsala, in 68, there was a little more advance on this whole question of what the World Council and the ecumenical movement is. And they said, the ecumenical movement helps to enlarge the experience of universality. Then they went on to say, it may be regarded as a, how carefully this is stated, it may be regarded as a transitional opportunity for eventually actualizing a true and universal ecclesial conciliar fellowship. The members of the council committed to each other should work for the, but this is important. The next part of the sentence is very important. The members of the council should work for the time when a genuinely universal council could once more speak for all Christians and lead the way to the future. In other words, it's tentative in its willingness to say what it is, but it makes a moral statement as to what the need is for the future. And I think that's very important, that moral faith commitment to the future. Nairobi, at Nairobi in 1975, the churches came the closest to what you might say a more of a willingness to be committed to each other. The Nairobi statement, part of it reads, "The call of the churches to the goal of visible unity in the one faith and the one Eucharistic fellowship expressed in worship and common life in Christ, and to advance toward unity in order that the world may believe." To call the churches to the goal of visible unity, to the one faith, in other words, to the local church, to the living, the life of the local church in one Eucharistic fellowship, in worship, in shared common life in Christ. Toward, and I think this is very interesting, to advance toward unity. Why? In order that the world may believe. And I think here you get this tension that exists in the ecumenical movement on the one hand between unity and on the other hand between mission. And I said yesterday something about on the one hand between unity and on the other hand between the issues of justice. And how you bring together the whole, our coming together in Eucharistic fellowship more with each other, as also related to other people seeing this, seeing this sharing, seeing this marvelous fellowship, and being captivated and beguiled to be a part of that. So that's Nairobi. Now that's where the World Council is at the moment. And out of Nairobi has come those statements of the agreed texts on baptism, Eucharist, and ministry, a little bit of which I shared with you yesterday, and which you will be able to study in your churches. And one of the steps forward is to try to see if it is not possible for the churches to actually hammer away at what could be a common confession. That's been worked at for a long time. That's been a primary work of the Faith and Order Commission under a program called Confessing Our Hope. What is from the passage? What is the hope that is within us? Getting the churches around the world to share their hope, and out of that hope to see if we have a common hope, and on the basis of that common hope to see where that might lead us to a common confession. Now, I just want to say one more thing before I move to the Lutheran World Federation, and that is that the World Council of Churches is not a council of world confessional families, but it is a council of local churches. In this room, the Lutheran Church in America, those of you who are members of the Lutheran Church in America, you are members of the World Council of Churches. Those of you who are members of the American Lutheran Church are members of the World Council of Churches. Those of you who are members of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod are not members of the World Council of Churches, but Lutheran Church Missouri Synod people sometimes attend World Council events, commissions, and committees as observers. That is very, very often the case, but they are not members. But it is member churches that are members of the World Council. The Lutheran World Federation is not a member of the World Council, because World Confessional Families, the Alliance of the World Alliance of Reformed Churches, or the World Council of Churches, any of the world organizations of particular confessions are not members of the council. The council was based on member churches and not world confessional families. Now, a little bit about the Lutheran World Federation. Its basis. The Lutheran World Federation acknowledges the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testament as the one source and the infallible norm of all church doctrine and practice, and sees in the three ecumenical creeds and in the confessions of the Lutheran Church, especially in the unaltered Augsburg Confession and in Luther's small catechism, a pure exposition of the Word of God. A very different kind of statement of basis. Much more confessional. Very much a confessional statement. A basis for Lutherans to be together with other Lutherans. This would not be considered an ecumenical statement unless you wanted everybody else to accept the Lutheran documents as ecumenical documents, or unless you could interpret these Lutheran documents in such an evangelical ecumenical way that the rest of Christendom would be willing to accept them. We haven't succeeded in doing that yet. Now, what can the Lutheran World Federation do? The Lutheran World Federation is a free association of Lutheran churches. It acts as an agent of the church in such matters as are assigned to it. It shall not exercise churchly functions on its own authority, nor shall it have power to legislate for the churches belonging to it, or to limit the autonomy of any member church. So, you see that some of the same echoes which you had in the World Council come through here in the Lutheran World Federation. The tremendous guarding of a super world Lutheranism and the guarding of the autonomy of local churches. Now, there have been there was a tremendous debate and discussion about this when this was first established, whether the basis for the Lutheran World Federation was not too confessional, and whether indeed it was ecumenical enough. And on the, and because of this, in both 1947 and 1963, at meetings of the Lutheran World Federation, they had to include statements in the Constitution which would underline the, that one of the goals of the Lutheran World Federation is the promotion of Christian unity. But what does the, how does the Lutheran World Federation look at the question of promoting Christian unity? At the same time that in the, that at that one had the movement toward Nairobi in 1975, toward one conciliar fellowship, the church in wholeness in each place, moving toward one conciliar fellowship, the 1974 meeting, I think it was 74, wasn't it? Of Dar es Salaam of the Lutheran World Federation came up with a concept of reconciled diversity, saying that we can enter into unity relationships with others on the basis of recognition of confessional differences. Somehow we can keep our confessional identity and yet live together in reconciled diversity. That's a discussion you're going to hear a lot more about, because that can be interpreted two ways. It can be interpreted that we agree to disagree, and that we will only continue to do those minimum things that we can do together. Or it can be interpreted that through our, that our reconciled diversity means that really our diversity can be reconciled, and that we really can find a common basis in our biblical faith. And the tension between those two poles is still there. The challenge before the Lutheran World Federation is to make plain what it means by this, and to make plain what is the relationship between the unity of the church in terms of the new, in terms of its biblical base, and in terms of its confessional base in the historical confessions of the Lutheran Church. Can the churches just continue to live side by side, or do we have to die in order to be born anew? Is the Lutheran World Federation like Lambeth, or is it something else in its nature? Now, I want to switch off of that and just say a word about the role of the World Confessional Families, because I said that the World Council is member churches. So then what is the role of the World Confessional Families? The World Confessional Families get together from time to time and talk about their common problems. They engage in dialogues. We heard something about that from George Anderson. The Lutheran World Federation has a number of dialogues going on, has, and has had in the past. It's had an international dialogue with the Methodists. It has an ongoing dialogue with the Roman Catholics, with the Orthodox, and with the Anglicans. All of those are dialogues that are presently going on within the Lutheran World Federation. Now, what are the issues that are facing these two international bodies in the future? What can we look for? In 1984, very important year, the Lutheran World Federation will be having its main, its next assembly in Hungary. I think one of the, there'll be several important issues coming up at that. One will be the discussion of what do we mean by reconciled diversity, and what does it mean in terms of our role in the ecumenical movement, and what is our role as Lutherans within the ecumenical community? What is our response, or what are our beginning impulses and responses to the agreed statements on baptism, Eucharist, and ministry? And I think a very critical one for the Lutheran churches for the at that time will be, what is our relationship to our sister churches in Namibia and Southern Africa? is this a theological issue or is it only a political issue? I think that's going to be a very, very important question. And as you probably know, there's some movement to establish a confessional, something similar to or somewhat on the model of the confession against the German Christians during the time of Nazism. Whether the time has not come that we need some sort of confession, theological statement of confession about the division that exists in the church between black and white, and what this means for the inhumanity of Christians and their lack of common celebration in the Eucharist, and whether this can be tolerated within the life of the church, and what we as churches need to do to keep the church alive and to be in solidarity with the churches in that area. How much is this a theological issue? How much of it is a political issue? And what is our responsible role in sharing? Those are going to be very, very tough questions. They are right now, but they will continue to get tougher. Issues facing the World Council in Vancouver are really the continuing issues that it always has. Dialogue, how do we maintain a common witness in a divided world? How do we give witness to the oneness of Christ in countries where the message of Christianity is alien or non-acceptable because of the divisions within the church itself? How do we move toward fuller participation in the church? What new churches would come into the World Council? How do we relate more to the evangelical churches, the evangelical movement within the churches? What does full participation mean in its ecclesial reality related to women and men in the church, related to integration, related to rich and poor? What does it mean to fully participate in the life of the church? The whole question of sharing. Yes, we give out of our benevolence, we give a great deal of money for common use in the church, but how do we share it? And who benefits from that sharing? And I think facing us here in very much in, I don't know, I'm no prophet as to what will happen next summer, but I certainly think the issues of what's called confronting threats to peace and survival will be very, very important. And meeting on the Pacific Rim, I think those issues are going to be very, very hard not to face. There'll be many, many expectations on the World Council meeting in this particular place. It's interesting, the place of an assembly is chosen many, many years in advance. But it's strange how the purpose of meeting in that place comes alive as the time for the meeting comes. Coming together of the meeting of this sign of the Universal Church on the Pacific Rim is going to, I think, focus the peace issues in a way that we can't quite see at the moment. But there certainly will be a lot of people having expectations out of that meeting. Certainly the issues of human rights will continue to be an issue, as they have been in the World Council. And another important one, maybe not raised the way, it's a very difficult one to raise, is the whole question of communication. In the program that I did in the World Council, I found it so interesting how much easier it was to do meetings in the rich world. You can call people up on the telephone, you have access to mimeograph machines, to printing presses, Xeroxes, you can sort of do instant conferences. It's very easy. It's very easy to organize. It's very easy to caucus. We don't always do it, but you know, it's very easy. Try organizing. For example, I organized a meeting in Africa. Do you know that we had to send all of the letters related to that meeting. We could have sent all of them out through the All Africa Council of Churches, Conference of Churches in Nairobi. Do you know that we sent them all out from Geneva? Do you know why? Because the mail system from Geneva to East and West Africa is far more efficient than the mail system across Africa. The old, just take any airplane map. Get yourself a Lufthansa map or a KLM map, and you'll see that all of the airlines and if you did the same with postal, well, the airlines really are the main channels of communication in terms of most of the communication we have available to us. It all follows pretty much the old colonial lines. So when you hear people from the third world talking about new forms of colonialism, they are talking about the new forms of colonialism. They are still the receivers, or they are still the ones who are taken from. So just a small example of this. I saw reading the New York Times last week. I saw an article on invest your money in Indonesia. It's the new place to go. And I thought to myself, isn't that interesting? Maybe my Christian responsibility is to buy oil stocks in Indonesia so that I can then give my money to help the church in Indonesia. I mean, that's how. You see what? Do you see the strange kind of contradictions that you're involved in, and the whole way in which the complexity of world economics really bypasses local situations, and those of us who are in the rich world not only control those channels economically and politically, but also we can. It puts Christians in a very ambiguous position. Okay. What I hope to say by all of this was to underline the fact that when one is dealing with the World Council of Churches or the Lutheran World Federation, one is really dealing with councils of churches who are trying to work toward greater cooperation and greater understanding. How much more time have I got? 10 minutes, okay. 5-10 minutes, okay. Because I wanted to say something about the structure of the two bodies. I think it's important that you see the structure, because that will also tell you something about how the churches work. The World Council of Churches is organized in three subdivisions. A small general secretariat, then division one is the division of witness and unity, division two is justice and service, division three is education and renewal. That's under all of those three divisions come the whole World Council. The first division is issues of Christian unity, world mission, and dialogue with people of other faiths. That's the area that I worked in the World Council. That's where the program on the community of women and men in the church had its home. So the section two deals with all the issues of how the church aid helps other churches, refugees, people who are migrating, disaster relief, all of those kinds of questions. That's the largest division that handles really millions of dollars of money coming from the various member churches in order to have one package, one organized way of helping with disaster relief, refugee service, etc. Three is education and renewal, and that's where the church, the World Council, on behalf of the member churches, deals with specific issues, such as the member churches ask the World Council to deal with the issue of education. What's happening to, how can we teach more ecumenically in our educational institutions around the world? How do we teach theological education in a more ecumenical way? how do we teach and help people to teach themselves among the majority of the people in the world who are illiterates, including many in our Christian communities? How do we, and also how do we learn from them? It's a giver and receiver relationship. Youth, how do we understand the problems of youth today and the challenges they're facing? Women, what's happening to the lives of women in the world, and how do we address that issue as churches? I think that covers, those are special programs that the member churches ask the World Council to do on their behalf. So I think now I went into some outline on that because all of those things that I mentioned are things that the member churches ask the World Council to do for them. They say that the World Council can do this better together than any of us can do that separately, or we can't do it alone. In many of these areas, we simply can't do it alone. The Lutheran World Federation has a similar organization. It has the Department of Church Cooperation. We used to call it Mission. We don't call it Mission anymore. We call it Church Cooperation. That's a very, very, we're partners in Mission. It's not a one-way street anymore. It's not the old missionary patriarchal churches telling the young sister and daughter churches, but we're partners in Mission, even though the main funding strands still come from the richer churches. And that's a hard partnership to keep when you're still paying the bill or you're still receiving an allowance. Second is the Department of World Service, which does all the relief and refugee aid. And you may know that the Lutheran World Federation has status as a non-governmental agency in the United Nations because of the work it does in relief and refugee work. In other words, it is recognized by the world body, governmental bodies, as an important agent for service and refugee work, and does a really outstanding job, as many of you know. The World Council of Churches is also a recognized non-governmental agency, but it's recognized for in a similar kind of way. But the Lutheran World Federation has a status that other confessional bodies don't have because of its outstanding work and relief, which began, of course, as you know, in World War II, after World War II. Then the third body of the Lutheran World, and again, this middle part on refugee and relief is the one with the largest budget. The third is the Department of Studies, where the LWF takes on studies on the part of the churches, a study on the ministry, including a section on the ordination of women, a study on the identity of the church, a whole study on women in the church, whole office on women in the church, on theological education, and on working with church schools. I didn't write down all those programs, but that gives you an idea of what the member churches allow the Lutheran World Federation to do on their behalf. Okay, now, what does all of this mean for us as we look toward the necessity for a new ecclesial reality and the urgency of it? I think I just want to say in summary this much, that most of us, when we look to the reality of the church, and when we look to our identity, we look back to the New Testament. As Lutherans, we look back to our confessional tradition. As we look back when we face the challenges of the modern day, we have a tremendous gap between the historical reality of the early church and the time of the Lutheran confessions and the dynamics of the modern day. So how do we develop some kind of way by which we are in dialogue and in counsel with one another in order to have a better understanding of the world in which we live, in order to bring that world in which we live under the judgment of the gospel. In other words, how do we bring the eschatological dimension, the time future, into the time past in order to live more responsibly in the time present? I think theologically the most important role of the World Council of Churches and of world confessional bodies moving toward unity is to keep alive in front of our eyes the eschatological dimension, the urgency of the division, the catastrophe, the apocalyptic nature of the time in which we live. We can't, and I think Calvin has said this to us over and over, we cannot understand the New Testament unless we understand the urgency of the times in which they lived. So we must understand the urgency of the times in which we live in order to appropriate and live and confess the gospel in our time. Thanks.